Please turn in your Bibles to John 15, and we will continue our study in the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 15, we've been introduced to the figure of the vine and the branches, which the Lord used to characterize the vital importance of staying connected with Him. And you can see I've titled our lesson, Connected with Jesus. Only by being connected with Christ can a Christian truly live the life he's meant to live. That's the overall thrust of this section. We're to be connected to him as a branch is to a vine. We are to abide or remain in him. And consequently, we find ourselves in the enviable position of being connected to him as friends. Those are the three major emphases of the first 17 verses of chapter 15. In the first six verses, which we read and studied last time, Jesus exhorted his disciples on the necessity and importance to God and to a disciple of bearing fruit. That's what God designed for us and expects us to do, but we cannot do it apart from Jesus himself. So he further emphasized the necessity of abiding in him in order to bear fruit. And that's illustrated in the picture of a vine with its branches. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. No branch has life in itself. It's utterly dependent upon life and fruitfulness on the vine to which it is attached. And in the verses that we're going to read today, we'll see the Lord unfold more of what it means to abide in him by setting forth the consequences of abiding in that way, and then shift to a different way of describing the connection and set forth the consequences of being friends with Jesus. So let's begin reading with verse 7, and we'll read through verse 17. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." In the Upper Room Discourse, we see Jesus raise themes. It's not a real logical progression of thought, like we see in Paul, for example. But we see these themes, and he'll hit a theme, and then he'll present a great truth, and then he'll go to another one, then he'll come back to one before. So here we are in verse 12, love. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Most people I know like to have good connections. People generally perceive that good things come from who you know. When a particular need arises, or when one gets in a fix of one sort or another, or when you'd like some special perks to add to your experience of life, the old saying goes, it's not what you know, it's who you know. A loved one gets sick, but you know someone who can move him up in the pecking order for that medicine or for that special hospital. It'd be nice to take a vacation and, well, I know someone who's got a place in Aspen or on the beach. What fun to be able to go to the concert or the play or the game. But the best part is those special parking passes and the seats in the suite that we have because, well, you know, I have a connection. But what we discover from our passage this morning in John chapter 15 is that believers in Jesus Christ have the extraordinary privilege of owning the most intimate connection to the very one who powerfully created the universe, sustains it by his own sovereign power, and has loved us so much, he's brought us into the most intimate relationship as his very friends. For every person who trusts in Jesus Christ, he has personally indwelt each of us with his own spirit, grafted us into his very being as a branch into a vine, and declared each of us his friend with the promise to meet every request we make of him. What a remarkable privilege, what an incredible connection we have. On the last evening, the Lord Jesus would physically share with his disciples in this upper room in Jerusalem. They're crushed with disappointment, overwhelmed with apprehension because they've come to understand that he's departing from them. He said it plainly, and they're at a loss to know how to meet the future without him. Their grandiose hopes have been dashed, but in this last night together, he has sought to comfort them with the assurance that what is about to take place is actually the greatest thing that could ever happen to them. He's promised to be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit in a fashion superior to his mere physical proximity. And now he is explaining to them that they are to remain connected to him in a manner far advanced over what they had experienced to this point. First, they are to enter into a vital connection with him involving a mutual indwelling, likened to the way that a branch is connected to a vine. That's the first thing. Jesus will ensure that that happens, but his disciples also have an obligation to make sure that they remain in him, that they abide in him. Further, they see a remarkable progression in the relationship as they enter into the intimate bonds of friendship in which they'll enjoy the privileges of a friend. So those are the two great privileges believers have that we want to explore in more detail this morning in verses 7 through 11, abiding in Christ and the consequences of that, and in verses 12 through 17, the consequences of being friends with him. Taken together, they compose an amazing bounty of blessings that are the possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. Well, in his figurative example of the vine and the branches, the first thing the Lord wanted to emphasize was that only by abiding in him can a follower of Christ be fruitful. That is the logical lesson of the vineyard. But if that connection, that vital connection, is maintained, and of course there's much more involved in it, pruning, cleaning the vine, the branch will produce steadily more and more fruit. And here now are the consequences of abiding in Christ. This is in part the fruit that the Christian will bear. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." One consequence, one fruit of abiding in Christ is that our prayers are favorably answered. Now that may sound like something you hear from one of the popular health and wealth preachers, except that what Jesus promised has a condition attached to it. You see there, Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you." There is a mutuality of relationship that's involved in our connection with the Lord Jesus that results in our prayers being answered in this way. And it's pictured in the vine and the branch, in which the two are enmeshed with each other, except what occurs naturally in the vineyard takes place spiritually in our relationship with Christ. Now, Jesus had alluded to that in chapter 14 when he informed them of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 20 of chapter 14, that in that day when the Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. It's a mutual indwelling that leads to our prayers being answered in this way, this favorable way. And you notice that here Jesus says the same thing as in chapter 14, except that instead of saying, "I in you," he substitutes my words abiding in you. We cannot expect to have the experience of Jesus abiding in us apart from his words abiding in us also. There's an old hymn that I like called Abide With Me. I like it, but its tone is just a little bit off, for it pictures the believer petitioning the Lord to stay with him. Abide with me when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Through clouds and sunshine, abide with me. In life and death, O Lord, abide with me. But we don't have to plead with the Lord to abide with us. On the contrary, we will discover his presence with us to the degree that we have his words, his teaching, filling our hearts and minds. That's how we experience the reality of his indwelling presence. And when we do that, when we are imbued with the very presence of Jesus Christ because we have absorbed his words into our consciousness, well, it will be no surprise to find that our prayers are favorably answered because they will be in conformity with his will. The old bishop, Bishop Westcott, said, "The petitions of true disciples will be echoes of Christ's words." The only way we'll ever echo Christ's words is if we have his words more and more indwelling us, as the Lord Jesus said. Another consequence of abiding in Christ is found in the next verse, verse 8. It's one we've seen already, fruit bearing, except this time fruitfulness in Christ is tied to the glory of God and to the evidence that our confession of him is real. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We know how important the glory of God is in the scriptures. That's summarized for us in the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, in the Gospel of John, you've probably noticed the glory of God is closely linked to the glory of his Son. Jesus said in verse 31 of chapter 13, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." It's also tied to answered prayer, for that matter. For he said in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then Jesus, in fact, summarized, in a sense, his entire mission on earth in his high priestly prayer in verse 4 of chapter 17, when he declared to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And so now we are to understand that part of how the Son glorifies the Father is through the fruitfulness of those who abide in him. That means that you and I, as a consequence of our favored position, we have the incredible honor of glorifying God as we remain connected to Jesus Christ. God in grace allows his attributes to be seen through each one of us, to be displayed in us for his glory. It's so obvious, but we're prone to miss it. But that's what this verse teaches. Just as in the natural world, think of all this myriad of vineyards across the world and all the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of vintners who grow all these grapes, hoping that they're going to have tremendous branches filled with wonderful grapes. It's not the branches that receive the glory. It's the owner of the vineyards. All the glory goes to him. And in the same way, in the spiritual world, bearing fruit glorifies God. And that's what true disciples of Jesus do. But then notice In verses 9 and 10, the Lord returns to the importance of love, a subject he's introduced already. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So now a consequence of abiding in Christ is the obedience of love. We're going to see that again in the next section, and I'll say something more about it then in verses 12 and 13. But you can only take the figure of the vine and the branches so far. The love of God that permeates this connection that we have with Christ isn't seen in the agricultural picture. Well, where is it seen? Where do we see it? Well, we see it preeminently in the love of God in his own son's sacrifice on the cross. Amazing love, the hymn goes. How can it be but that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now look at these two verses closely, verses 9 and 10, and you'll see the key to their meaning is found in the repetition of that clause of comparison, really an adverb, just as. Here is the kind of love that ought to blossom out of our connection to Jesus. It's a love of sacrifice. Just as the Father loved me, Jesus says, he has loved us. And it's that degree of love that characterizes the Son's love for us and is to be emulated among us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love of sacrifice, that God the Father gave up his only Son that he might be the propitiation for us. And then in verse 10, he says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's the obedience of love he speaks of, meaning that the Father's love for the Son, don't miss this, the Father's love for the Son is bound up in the utter obedience of the Son in perfectly fulfilling his Father's will. And many of you were here last Sunday night, but wasn't that the point that Dan was making when he spoke about Jesus's tearful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, reading from Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. It was in his obedience that night, Jesus' obedience, on this night, the night of our passage where we're reading here, God, his Father, loved him for that obedience and heard his prayer and told his Son that the path he must go through would be the path of obedience to the covenant that they had made with one another in eternity past. The love of God the Father for the Son is bound up in his obedience, and this is the standard by which you and I must live also, and in doing so will abide in his love, right? We'll remain in it and enjoy its miraculous sublimity. He's not saying that God's love is dependent upon our obedience, what we do, but only that our enjoyment of it depends to a degree, at least in part, on how we respond to it. So, oh, to feel the love of God for us when we're obedient to him, as Jesus, his Son, was obedient to him. Is there anything better, really, as a believer, to experience and feel the love of God for us as we reside in his will and we know we're residing in his will, we're being obedient to him? And so closely related to that is the fourth characteristic or outcome of our abiding in Christ. It's joy, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, Jesus had already spoken to his disciples of peace in the last chapter. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give you, not as the world gives you. And he offered up sacrificial love, as we know, as something that ought to characterize their life. So it's not surprising that he would complete these graces now with joy, love, joy, peace. These are the first of the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5, and the ones that we might say are the most appropriate to a follower of Christ. These are the evidences of abiding in Christ that ought to be the most prevalent in the body of Christ. And when we don't see them in an assembly, when in a church, when we don't see love, when we don't see joy, when we don't see peace, we know something's not right in that body, and it's very sad. But note how closely connected, again, his joy is to his obedience. When he speaks of my joy in verse 11, it's only insofar as his joy is grounded in keeping his Father's commandments as described in verse 10. That's what filled the heart of Jesus Christ with joy, knowing that he himself was perfectly abiding in the perfect will of God and that he had not strayed from it. And remember, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. This is the joy that Jesus desires his followers to have. It's the feeling of knowing that one has wholeheartedly given oneself to fulfilling not one's own misguided desires, but God's desires for him, for us. I think in this room, it probably goes without saying that the joy the world offers and to which we are so often tempted is ephemeral, or at least shallow and fleeting. It's incomplete. And the blessings of this life that do tend to bolster our happiness, health, material prosperity, friends, our families doing well, all those things only do so to the extent that we're living in the will of God for us. Apart from that, apart from living in the will of God for us, all these things that we think will bring us happiness don't bring us happiness because we're miserable even in the midst of all that blessing. King David had all those things. He had health. He had wealth. He had fawning friends. He had all these things, but when he fell out of the will of God for his life and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, any joy that King David had vanished. And as he fell on his knees before God finally and pleaded with him, as we read in Psalm 51, what did he say? He said, "Restore to me," what? "The joy of my salvation." And then how did he ask God to do it? To give him a willing spirit, to sustain him with a steadfast spirit. That was David's prayer. If you're here this morning and you've lost your joy, chances are you know why you've lost your joy. You know the reason for it. And God, in Christ, stands willing to restore your joy to you to the extent that you pray David's prayer with him, and again, conform your will to the will of the Father for you. So we have joy. That's another consequence. And then with verse 12 of our text, we see a shift in our Lord's conversation from abiding with him to being friends with Christ. The statement itself is in the middle of the next paragraph in verses 13 through 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, but for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So here Jesus describes the kind of relationship that he has with those who for whom he will lay down his life. By that great act of sacrifice, which is the subject so often of our meetings here and the teaching of the scriptures here, that great act of sacrifice, in it he'll reveal not only the standard of love that is to be emulated by his followers, but more importantly, the extent to which he will go to secure all that is needed to establish and maintain our relationship with him as friends, friendship between Christ and his elect. In his sacrifice for his friends, the eternal divine love will reach its complete and unsurpassable expression, which will be at the same time the death of a man for his friends. And as we sift through these verses, verses 12 through 17, we're able to identify certain characteristics the Lord describes of those who are friends of His. We might also say they're the consequences of being friends with Christ. You can see them listed in your outline if you have one. The first, not surprisingly, is again love. And I want us to note a really remarkable thing in that regard. In verse 9, Jesus had already established the kind of love which is to characterize believers. Amazingly, it's first just as the Father loved Him. However hard we try to imagine what kind of love it is God the Father has for God the Son, we can never fully grasp that, can we? Yet in verse 9, Jesus tells His disciples that it is to the same degree that He has loved them, us, as unfathomable as that may seem. We can't plumb the depths of that either, why God in Christ should love us to the same extent. It's the love of intimacy that characterizes the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and now we learn also rests upon His followers. But further, it's that same standard of love which is to abide in them. Now in verse 12, we are exhorted to love in the same manner as the love that exists within the Godhead. Just as I have loved you, He says, you're to love one another. We're called to divine love. Those of us in this room, believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to that standard of love. And here is its ultimate standard in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. No greater love than that's what we're called to. And just like the peace which is to characterize believers, and just like joy, this love is not like that paraded by the world. It's sacrificial. It's self-giving, for one thing. That's just a really difficult thing about loving, is when it inconveniences us. It's when we have to act and do something that we really don't want to do. We want to go that way and do that, but love is going that way and doing the other thing. That's the difficult thing about love. As importantly as that, it's without regard to merit. Have you ever said anything like this? You know, I've really tried to love him or love her, but he's really hard to love. You ever said that? It can be easy to love our family, love our friends, love people that are nice to us and say nice things to us. We love them. That's easy. But Jesus says here, he loves his friends, but the Bible teaches that he loved us when we were not his friends. We were not his friends. We understand intuitively what is meant by Jesus saying, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I'd like to think that if it came down to it, I would give my life for my wife, my children, that I'd give my life for them. That's the kind of love I have. I'd like to think even for one of you I might give my life. Maybe not all of you. I'm sure the feeling is mutual, but Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the 10th verse of Romans 5, that it was while we were actually enemies that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. We were not his friends. We were not his friends. He laid down his life in order to make us his friends. That's an amazing love. And it is recognized as such, even within the Godhead. Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it again. And I wouldn't want to miss the opportunity to make the obvious application to you and me. It's this: if Jesus Christ loves all his sheep, the members of his church, with this kind of intimate love, the same kind of love and intimacy that he has with his heavenly Father, surely we ought to value one another with all sincerity and affection ourselves. Love should rule our relations with one another. Love should affect the decisions that we make in regard to one another. It should permeate our assembly. It should be the identifying mark of who we are. When people talk about the church in general, they should talk about the love that they see in the church. When they talk about Believer's Chapel, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that visitors, that people that are our friends from outside, they think of Believer's Chapel, they think that is a loving church. Those people love each other. Centuries ago, Tertullian remarked on how the unbelieving pagans marveled about the Christians. See how they love one another, they said about them. The pagans themselves, they were filled with self-seeking, gossip, and hatred, and they knew it, but then they saw the Christians and it was different. That's what marked them out. The next characteristic of being a friend of Christ is given in verse 14. It's that we are obedient. We keep his commandments. You see what I mean? Jesus, what a wonderful night this must have been as he'd hit one thing, come back to it later. So we've talked about this. Another consequence of being a friend of Christ is that he discloses profound spiritual truth to us. No longer do I call you slaves, Jesus says, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here's another indication of the intimacy Jesus intends for those who belong to him. He is to be to them not just some absolute potentate who tells us what to do and sends us about our way. He is their master. He doesn't deny that. These are the words of the master to his own, but they are his own in a very special sense, because servants are those who are merely told what to do, while Jesus intends for his friends to be brought into the internal workings of his business. You remember Abraham was called the friend of God, and the thing that characterized Abraham was he was obedient. And it was God's desire that the descendants, the seed of Abraham, would also be his friends as well. God was pleased with Abraham's obedience, and in consequence of that, called him his friend, and then he would share his plans with them. Probably the example you remember most was in Genesis chapter 18, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" No. He did not hide it. Abraham was his friend. But his descendants, we all know this, were not obedient in general like he was. And so that may have been what Jesus had in mind when he said here, "No longer do I call you slaves." The Jews, the Jewish people, the nation had become like slaves to God, not friends. For 4 centuries, God had in effect been silent. The Jews had received no prophetic word. They were left with their law, which told them what to do and how to live. But God had kind of abandoned them to that. But now the Son of God came, and in this upper room this night, he was addressing his friends and giving them insider information, providing them with profound spiritual truth. The opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews reads, you know it, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in such a person as his Son. What friends we have become by the grace of God in bringing us into this relationship with him. To think that God would send his own Son into the world, first as a baby, then as a young man growing up, and then into adulthood to be this obedient servant of God that was prophesied in the scriptures. And all along, as he's on this mission, God his Father is revealing to his Son this incredible truth, divine truth, but then that the Son would actually turn around and confide in all us and all his disciples this very same truth that God the Father confided in him. That's love. That is intimacy. That is friendship beyond comprehension. We've been allowed into the eternal divine counsel as trusted friends. Oh, the wonderful things that God has revealed to us that we have come to know. And you feel it, don't you, as you read his word and as you study his word and as you sit in a sermon like you will or have done this morning and you hear some of the great truths that come from that pulpit and you marvel at God and you marvel at his wisdom and his ways with us. What a great consequence of being his friends. But though disciples of Christ can rightly be called his friends, as William Hendrickson pointed out in his commentary, that doesn't mean we're on an equal footing with him. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." The reality is, in this life, you know, we can only have so many friends. And ultimately, we choose who our friends are, or else we are chosen by others to be their friend. And we tend to choose our friends by those who have the same interests as ours, who have similar personalities, perhaps. They like our jokes. They understand our quirks. People we just plain like for one reason or another. Some people are more likable than others. Friends who take an interest in us, you're probably like me. If someone takes an interest in me, I'll be your friend. And that's the way it works. We are free agents in the matter of friendship, aren't we, generally? But in contrast to that, Jesus stresses in verse 16 that we have become his friends, not because we have somehow chosen him, which we certainly did not of our own, but because he has specially chosen us. If the Bible makes one thing clear, it's that left alone to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, there is nothing in us that would merit the friendship of God, the friendship of Jesus. But Jesus, we might say, came down to earth to make friends. And if he had not determined to love the unlovely and to choose friends who were his enemies, he would not have found any friends here. We may marvel that we have become friends of Jesus, but none of us can claim any pride in that or take any credit in that. It's only because he has, in great sovereignty, chosen us to be his friends. We've been carefully, specially, mercifully selected by him. And then lastly, a characteristic or a consequence of being a friend of Jesus is that we've received a commission to go and bear fruit, that is, to remain. This is more than a general call to bear fruit in verse 16 there. It's a call to evangelize. It's a call to evangelize, and three things suggest that. The first is the word translated appointed. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. In this context, that verb would mean something like to ordain. I appointed you for special service. So it's an extension of the broader category of bearing fruit. The second thing is that he says they're appointed to go. That suggests mission. And it certainly is harmonious with a more familiar statement the Lord Jesus will make in a few days when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The friends of Jesus have the responsibility, they have the privilege of being emissaries of Christ and proclaiming him to the world. And when we do that, finally, we bear fruit that remains, don't we? It remains. It stays in the lives of people influenced by our personal evangelism and going and proclaiming the good news. I know for some of us, it's not easy to go. It's not an easy thing to get up and go. But when we go and tell others verbally about Jesus, he honors that faithfulness and he makes it fruitful. Fruitful for eternity. It's fruit that remains. That's the great honor that the friends of Jesus Christ have. And oh, that the Lord would bless us to fulfill that special service more faithfully. So what an amazing bounty of blessing is ours. It's incredible to think how God has blessed us. We abide in Christ, we enjoy his friendship, and we own such a glorious connection with the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we find our prayers answered favorably, that we get to glorify God in heaven, that with great love and joy we follow after Christ and are obedient to Him. We show love for one another. We're privy to amazing spiritual truth. And as Jesus' specially chosen friends, we're appointed to spread His name and saving work across this earth. He's blessed us. Blessed us with these wonderful spiritual blessings. All through faith in His atoning death on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, connected irretrievably to Him, and you become His friend. No greater honor, no greater gift. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. Thank you for the exalted status that has become ours because of the one man. He came, the second Adam, stood in our place, and to the very end, He was obedient. He represented us to the very end in faithfulness, in truth, in love, in sacrifice. And because of that, He's brought us into all the company of the saints, all the vast multitudes of saved sinners who abide in all these blessings because we're connected with Him. You have placed us in Him, as Paul would say, and we are His friends. Thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus and pray in His name. Amen.